We are in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So go ahead and get there. I'll try to figure out how to make this a little less annoying sounding. Check 1, 2. We are in a very, very beautiful part of text. Obviously, for some of you, you may be familiar with this text if you're, and some would have some history with Scripture, or for that matter, if you come from a charismatic church, because, of course, this is pretty much the Magna Carta for a lot of what takes place. And we went through the first 13 verses, and so with that in mind, we certainly want to go through, we're going to take it, God willing, and we'll see how God wills on that, through to verse 41 today, because then in the next part of the chapter after that, I'm so excited about each part of it, this included, then we actually, what we see are what it looks like to have a healthy church. So if you're still deciding whether this is the church for you or not, which is totally fine as far as I'm concerned, my concern more than anything is that you're in the place where you grow, where you are blessed and are a blessing. And if that's here, praise the Lord. And if it's somewhere else, praise the Lord. Reluctantly, praise the Lord. We see really healthy practices in there from 42 to the end of the chapter. Here what we see. Now, it's a sermon on a sermon, because from verse 14 through verse 41, what we have is Peter standing up during one of the most phenomenal, unprecedented situations in all of Scripture, and he's standing up and he's giving some form of sanity to it. And so read along with me, if you would, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. I guess I should get my Bible for that. And it says this. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in on those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and in the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great an awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest. For you are rest in hope, for you shall not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You made me full of joy in your presence. Now, men of brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor was his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, both whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, to all who are afar off." Hallelujah, that's us, by the way. "And as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, which tells us that we didn't get the full sermon that Peter preached here. We just got the excerpts that God wanted to make sure we heard. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And he said, 'And those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. And the number of them were about 3,000 were added.'" Will you pray with me, please? God, I thank you so much for the beauty of this gorgeous book. And God, I pray tonight that we would find tremendous encouragement, that we would find great resolve and great hope. And Lord God, I thank you so much for all you've brought into this steamy, hot room tonight. I pray, Lord, that the heat would not cause them to dwell off in the land of Nod, but rather, Lord, that you would take us all today to a deeper and more meaningful and purposeful and vibrant, abundant life walk with you, the very life you intended for us to have. I pray if there are any or many who have yet to know you, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. And I pray tonight, God, that every one of us will encounter you, that your word would burst open and come alive and be full of color and life and vibrance, and that we would just enjoy your word tonight, seeing its relevance, seeing its purpose in our own lives. And God, I just thank you for the honor that it is to serve you in the teaching of your word. So get me out of your way. Immerse me in your Holy Spirit, that I would disappear and you would appear. And God, I pray tonight that you would fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, God, so that tonight you would empower me to do what I cannot humanly do any other way. So I entrust this to you, and I thank you for the privilege, Lord, and have your way now. Oh, be glorified, Father, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. I'm not the authority, nor will claim to be or ever will be. But that beautiful book in your hands that others have tried to destroy, let that be your authority. Now, it has been less than 2 months since the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been several sightings, if you will. As a matter of fact, in one situation, over 500 people see Jesus, the risen, resurrected Jesus, at one sitting, one standing. Now, we read beside that, Jesus encounters his disciples at least twice as in corporate in Jerusalem, once without Thomas, the second time with Thomas, as he then parlays all of his doubts, and then tells them to go to Galilee. And we read then that he had brought them, according to the Gospel of Matthew, brought them to a mountain which he had prepared beforehand, a place that he had already reserved. He had made his reservation for some mountain. And I can't help but think what it was like back in Matthew 4 when ministry was simple, when fishermen that still smelled like fish, that knew what it was like to have dirt under their hands, not knowing what it was like to be a theologian or to sit in a big Chesterfield and smoke a pipe and wax eloquent or to make sure they had all these degrees to the name, but rather, to be honest, it wasn't about that. It was about knowing Jesus and loving people. And he just said, okay, look it, this is what you know. You know how to throw your net as low as you possibly can in the water and pull up everything and then let the fishermen sort through it. And he goes, well, you got it. That's what I want you to do. By the way, often the complete opposite of what Christians really do often as the church and mass, where we try to skim off the top. If we think, if that famous person got saved or this person got saved, well, but by the time they got saved, they'd ceased to be popular the moment they claimed Christ. We should all know that by now. That happened to us. But he says, look, go for the ones that are the hopeless cases, the basket cases, and praise God that may not be your testimony, but somebody did that, because otherwise I wouldn't be here sharing with you right now. I was a bottom dweller. I mean, I crawfish crawled on top of me. I mean, and I'm not saying that in any form of bragging manner, because it wasn't that at all. But I want you to recognize that Jesus takes them back, and I can't help but think of what it was like in Matthew 4, because we read that they brought to him, and I can't help but think that that's the disciples, those that were powerless and possessed and were paralyzed, and he healed them. And this was what ministry was in the beginning. wasn't any politics in it. It wasn't that we all took a vote and we found out from a board who was this and that. To be honest, in the beginning, the whole mindset was, if I could bring you to Jesus, he can fix you. And it only takes a couple. I mean, I take Daniel to Christ and God heals Daniel. And I went, well, and not to pick on Daniel, but I'm thinking, well, who's the next person? Lauren, I just, and it's not like, well, gosh, I don't feel equipped and I don't really have all this experience. These guys hadn't even walked with the Lord for 3.5 years because it really wasn't about them. The one thing they knew was the route to Jesus. And that was enough. And then after 3 years, things got really complicated, as they tend to with all of us, because now all of a sudden we're arguing over who's going to be greatest. Now when he sets up his kingdom, now we're talking politics. Oh, wow, that's just, well, that makes things really dumb and ugly. And, well, and you can see Jesus after he's resurrected, and you go, well, this changes everything. We're talking about a resurrected Savior of the world. He says, come on back. Because that whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, was the result of a bunch of people being brought to Jesus, and he heals them. And then there's that stack of chains and cots and crutches. And they say Christianity's a crutch. Oh, give me a break. You should know better than that. If Christianity was a crutch, then Jesus, all he would need from Jesus was a good 5%. Jesus was my gurney. He was my defibrillator. He was the one who gave me life. He's my life. He's not just life. He's a crutch. I'll tell you what a crutch is. Pornography and drinking and drugs and clubbing. Those are crutches is what those are. And it's funny, a person that's leaning on a crutch is trying to tell me that Christ is a crutch. And I'm like, well, to be honest, he's a whole lot more than that. And all of a sudden, there are 1,000+ people standing at this big, beautiful hill. And he begins to teach them. They're like, well, who am I now? I mean, I was the druggie. I was the fighter. I was the basket case. I was the floozy. I was the, you're in part here. And he says, well, you're blessed. That's who you are now. Let's start all over again because it's the one thing no one's called you. You were called idiot, loser, basket case, castaway. Sure, you were the one who begged. You were the one that on a good day sold big issues and on a bad day just sat by a dumpster hoping someone would toss you enough, asking someone for money for a payphone with no payphone anywhere near you standing in front of a liquor store. As if you think that you fooled everyone. But now all of a sudden everything's different. We're like, well, wait a minute, blast? What do you mean blast? Blast? Yeah, you're blast. That's who you are. And you're going to be the salt of the world and the light of the world, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if this is Jesus using people, by the way, that were, in all honesty, expendable. We have been in countries, in all sincerity, where working in an orphanage, taking special needs children, and the government has said, thank you for taking out our garbage. And you think, God's going to use you guys to change the world. And this is what it's like as Jesus. And maybe that was you. Maybe that was you. I know what it's like for people to sit down and say, I see no potential in you. That's not to ensue pity. That's to go, ha, 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 they're wrong. And so, and all of a sudden, Jesus is looking at them and going, look, I'm recruiting you to transform the world. I'm not looking just to establish another counterculture like the religious leadership right now that, by the way, are going to kill me. That tells you how off they are. You can't serve God and kill him at the same time. There's something wrong with you. Agree that there's a problem with that logic, right? So I want to use you guys. And you can see us looking around going, what? Just like them going, are you serious? But I'm just as if somehow God recruited us because he was calling us to the table because of what we could bring to the table other than surrender. He goes, yeah, but if I use you guys, I'm going to get the credit. You guys get that, right? He has a soft spot for the underdog. And we're so busy, the moment we cease to be an underdog because Christ raises us up, we want to make sure everyone knows we're not an underdog. And all of a sudden, God's like, wait a minute. You're supposed to be the ones that I shouldn't be competing over the glory with. But now he takes them back at the end of all of this. For 40 days, we're up on this mountain looking around. I could just see Jesus looking, and I can't help but think this is the mountain I'm looking. Well, guys, remember what it was like when this started? How simple Christianity was? Remember when you heard my name and your heart jumped a beat? Remember those days? When you were excited about going to church? And was something good. You expected something good to happen. You came in with hope. And you looked and you looked out at the world and you saw somebody and they fell around and flopped around and acted all crazy and levitated and people fled and you went, oh, this is going to be awesome. If I can get you to Jesus, man. And then somewhere down the line, we hung out with some guy that was an expert and we watched and we read this book and we saw this thing and all of a sudden we're like, man, I'm not too sure I can help you because what if you ask a question I can't answer? And you can just see Jesus taking us back to this spot going, you guys, remember when this was about getting them to me, not about you solving their problems? Just getting them to me. Well, that was 40 days ago. In the back of our head, there's this promise that there's going to be a day when God doesn't just pour out his spirit on an individual. And we have history of that. That's Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, Eliyahu, Elishama. It is Saul and it's David and Gideon and Jephthah and Othniel and Samson. I mean, God puts his power on someone and they like to come into this like superhero faith and of spiritual matters and the world has changed. And we get this promise that God's going to pour out his spirit on a mass of people, on all flesh. And we start to look and go, wow, what would that be like? And now Jesus says, now wait, I want you guys to wait here in Jerusalem because I've got a date with you guys to give you all the power you're going to need. And this word power, dunamis, again, the ability to overcome resistance, not just the ability to explode. He goes, now wait. And I don't know if any one of us would have had, I mean, would you have thought, he's leaving, wait a minute, how? What's it going to look like? He's like, look, there's one thing you need to know. When you are empowered, you're going to be my witnesses. That's what you should expect. It isn't that you should expect to act crazy and slap each other and cluck like a chicken or sweat angel feathers. The one thing you should expect is to be my witnesses because, well, you're going to need to recognize that's what I want on earth. What I'm looking for is evidence. And to this day, beloved, it really irks me. I mean it sincerely. But the world isn't interested in our arguments anymore. To be honest, they've never really been interested in our arguments. We could try to prove to the rest of the world that we're just as smart as they are, but let's be honest, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And if that's the case, then if I make it smart enough for them, I'm going to have to leave the cross behind. I can't cross over and take the cross over and make it brilliant. I will decorate, well, I'll have all the ornaments hanging on something, there won't be a tree left. And so I'll use fancy words and I'll speak in logical terms and all this. And I'm not trying here to criticize everything. I'm just here to say, look, that's what disqualifies the vast majority of people sitting in a chair waiting to go, you know, I can never do that. I can never argue like that. I could never talk like that. I'm not a debater. I'm not looking for that. What I'm looking for is evidence. The rest of the world, I've been in a place where I've argued people into corners, felt like I twisted into a pretzel, and to the point where they're screaming uncle and they're like, okay, I agree with you. I'm like, so you want to get saved? And they're like, no. I didn't realize that's what this was about. But because in the end of it all, if they saw somebody that had real joy and had abundant life and had the things that Jesus promised we would have, they would want that. Because if I can argue someone in, someone else can argue them out. And Jesus, I want to warn you guys, you're about to become evidence, the greatest evidence of my resurrection. And so we're waiting 7 to 10 days. We are waiting. 120 of us, men and women, all there, not knowing what in the world's going to happen. We have no idea. We hadn't read the book yet. It hadn't been written. And so we don't know about tongues of fire or anything like that. All tongues that are like fire or like tongues. All we know is somehow we're going to get power and we don't even know if we're going to feel a difference. And I'm like, well, you feel it? You got it? You wake up the next day, do you get it? Do we get it in our sleep? And for a week, we'd bug each other with this. And then this mighty rushing wind, the sound, remember? The sound of the mighty rushing wind. We don't even feel it. The one sense we're missing and all, that's the sense of feeling. It doesn't say they felt a mighty rushing wind or they felt a tingle. And not that you can't feel something, but God's like, don't base it on that. He says they heard a mighty rushing wind and they saw this thing that looked like tongues of fire, one landing upon each of them. So there had to be at least 120 of them. And then there's these languages that burst forth, all recognizable because during the same time, we're at the feast of Shavuot, the feast of the first great harvest of the year. three required feasts among the Jewish people. Pesach, which is Passover, and then Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost, or of 50, the Feast of Weeks, and then at the end of it all, of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the three feasts are the Feast of the Slaughtering of the Lamb, the Death of the Firstborn for deliverance, the Feast of the First Great Harvest, and the Feast of what they call the Feast of Ingathering, or the Last Great Harvest. And I just would like to sort of present to you the concept that those will be the three most important moments in all of history. The moment when the Lamb of God died, the firstborn died, so that we could be delivered out of the hand of the enemy, out of the land of slavery. That's the first of them. And for 1,400 years, we've been celebrating this festival, not knowing that that's what it's about to lead up to. Now comes the second, the first great harvest. Well, because everyone's gathered from all the known Jewish world, the diaspora, where everyone had just sort of ran off and fled, now at this particular feast, here we are all back. So people, it's sort of like a meeting of the United Nations. And at this point, this sound, and whether it be the sound of the rushing wind or them speaking in these languages, they all start to gather around wherever this point is. And then they step out and they see them, and they are the least likely people in the world to speak more than one language. Because they are known, the Galileans are known for not even speaking their own language well. They're the stereotypical, non-educated, two-toothed, not real quick on the, you know, you're not even sure if this light bulb is even lit in the chandelier. And they come walking out speaking these amazing languages, and the people look at each other and go, "What is this?" And praise God, this is where this begins. Peter stands up and starts to bring clarity. And by the way, because we could look at all of this and go, well, I kind of get the idea Peter's giving a cool sermon and God gave us the cliff notes. But I want to challenge you with something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you are his epistle, living epistle, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of your heart, read by all men, by all men. If I dare put it this way, your life's a sermon, and everyone's going to be able, I don't know if you've ever heard it, where I came from, someone said, "What you do, talk so loud, I can't hear what you say." And the whole idea of it is that the bottom truth of it, let's be honest, is we can go, well, we know theoretically in our theology, this is what love is, but this is the way we live it out, and this is the way we talk about it. And people go, yeah, I don't even see this thing because I'm watching this. Well, if that be the case, and I've just got to tell you, as I'm wrestling with this week, and I'm looking at this cool text, I'm like, well, Lord, if you want my life to be a sermon, a message from you, and you highlight this sermon, there must be something really cool in this that you might want my life to look like. So I looked at it. Here it is. First of all, Peter stands up among the 11, which tells us Matthias was there. At least he's included at the moment. We'll assume that's the 11th. He raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who are dwelling in Jerusalem, because again, the gathering of all these people, let this be known to you. Heed my words. Now, there was one problem, because there were some people who were mocking. Well, that's natural, no matter what happens in the church. Here's the most amazing thing. You probably watch this. When something really cool happens in the church, even other churches will mock it. Have you noticed that? I mean, the moment, by the way, churches don't seem to have a problem with other churches until something really cool happens. Then it's like, well, I don't know about that. We don't do that, and you know. And what's interesting here is you've got people who are, I want to remind you, are there to worship God, right? They're there because they're bringing the first fruits of their first part of their harvest. That's the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. And we bring that before the Lord and we're saying, God, this is the first great harvest because I've got a summer full of harvest and I can't wait to see how cool that gets. This is the first great harvest. And I want to, before we go anywhere, it's all yours. I'm going to give you the best, because I'd really like the rest of the harvest to be as good as this. And there are others that go, they're just wasted. And I want to remind you, these are people at church, as much as church is church here. So he stands and goes, this is not what you think it is. We're not wasted. It's 9 in the morning. Even in Camden, most people are sober at 9. They're sleeping it off, but they're still relatively sober. And here's our first thing. And by the way, first of all, you need to recognize God used something to bring people together to ask questions. That's going to happen in every one of our lives, whether you like it or not, if you love the Lord. Because it tells us to always be ready, in season and out of season, to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If I have to give an answer, unless we're playing Jeopardy, someone's asking a question. And so you're saying, all right, what does that question look like? So why are you like that? Why are you smiling when this bad time's hitting? I mean, you know, you should really be cussing that person out right now, shouldn't you? You know, you should be getting yours. Why aren't you being vindictive? I mean, think about the things that make people ask questions. The things, by the way, where we think we have a right to act like the world and be like sinners. But God says, if you don't, and you act like the Christian in this situation, someone might actually ask for the hope that you have. Because God loves it when we do something that's really kind of weird enough, and not weird like you put tinfoil on your head and you're protecting yourself from gamma rays, but I mean, weird enough like you're actually living like a Christian in the Scriptures, and people start going, whoa, you are different. You're weird, but it's a cool weird. And here, the cool weird was people were speaking languages that you wouldn't have expected. And so Peter says, look, let me first of all, you need to recognize. And the first thing he does is he takes it to Scripture. Notice that here. And that's an important thing. He doesn't just say, this is a really cool phenomenon, and we took a vote amongst a group of people, and we thought this is cool, so we decided to keep it. He brought it to Scripture. And I got to recognize, in my own life, I'm not going to bring things to Scripture if I'm not in it. And it is amazing how the Scripture is going to grow me up. It is one of the primary tools, because it tells me in the Peter letters that as a babe in Christ, I'm to desire the pure milk of the Word that I would grow thereby. And I know people that have walked with Christ or have responded to an altar call 40 years ago but are just as immature today as they were the moment they said yes to Christ, because to be honest, they're still making up who He is. They're like, okay, I know you saved me, but from that point on, I decided you are this person, and I've made this, instead of actually... And then they'll do this amazing thing where, God, if I could just read your mind. And God's saying, you can, I wrote it in a book. You know? And it's like, oh yeah, I can't read that. That's so big and scary. And God's like, And I realize that there's no part of this that Peter's going to not say this is that he's not going to bring you back to the Bible on. And the important thing about this is something that's never happened. You need to recognize that. This isn't just something that we go, well, this is the way we do it because this is the way we saw it done. I mean, this is something that happened. We're like, well, where do we see speaking in tongues in the Old Testament where people are speaking languages and other people are getting it? And so he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. But two things you might not know about the book of Joel. It's a very small book focusing on the day of the Lord, which, by the way, is a day when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom, which there's a whole lot of tail kicking when that happens. But the two things that I find interesting is, one is there's only one sin directly mentioned in the book of Joel. It's the sin of drunkenness. I find that interesting because he says, we're not drunk. It's the one thing they actually play here. The other thing is it's the book that doesn't mention a king but mentions elders. I think that's interesting because that's kind of what's playing out here. Now, notice what he brings to the Word. And by the way, and of course, you can probably your mind, if you're familiar with text, you might go, oh, yeah, that reminds me of the Bereans in Acts 17:11 that says that they search the Scriptures daily. I mean, it's like the Thessalonians had this beautiful faith. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, your faith is spoken around all the world. You have a model faith. I mean, when people look in the textbooks and they say, good faith, they're like, ooh, there's a picture of the Thessalonians. But then he goes, but the Bereans were more fair-minded than them. Because not only did they take the Word, but then they searched it and they compared it to Scripture. And they went, well, that actually does line up. Well, I've never saw that before. And he says, now that's what I'm looking for. And I realize that's what Peter has done in this. Well, the Holy Spirit has done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21, it says, test all things, hold on to the good, avoid every type of evil, cling to what is good. Now, let me just say quickly on this. The word for test is the word dokimazete in the Greek. Now, dokimos was a position. Understand, when we traded, it was a pretty good possibility we may have traded with foreign coins because it wasn't a universal currency. But there was one thing we tried to do with all of our currencies, and that was that we tried to use precious metals. So I could care less what face was on your coin, You could have a picture of Bozo the Clown, or you could have a picture of SpongeBob. It really didn't matter to me. If it was made out of gold, I didn't care because I just weighed the coin. But what you could do is you could actually take the coin and you could shave off part of it, melt it down or whatever the case would be, and then still put a price on it and say, well, this is the price. Oh, I'm familiar with that currency. I have exchange rates roughly this. And you can go, well, here's the case. Now, a person that takes it at face value is in for a world of hurt, because sooner or later they're going to get conned. Someone's going, yeah, these are all drachmas, a day's wage. And you're like, whoa, look it, I just got 50 drachmas. And in the end of it all, it wasn't worth five because they shaved off enough of the precious metal from them, but they really weren't worth it. But there was one guy, when there's a smart retailer, what they do is they have a guy and he has a scale. And on that scale, he has set weights. Now, I know that this weight here is the value of this thing I'm selling in gold. So you can, I don't care what coin it is, as long as it's gold, you just keep piling it on until these things balance out. And when they balance out with a tried and true weight, then I'll let you take it. We'll do the swap. That guy was called a dokimasu. He was the money weigher. And that's the word that is used when it tells us to test, not just what I say, all things. So you pick up, you know, one of those, you know, the Herald or the, hopefully not the Sun or the Gazette or whatever the case is, but you're picking something up and you're flipping, oh, wow, look at what it says about Christianity or this or that. And they're like, wait a minute, I'm going to weigh it out with the Word, because this is a tried and true weight that just doesn't change. And so we go, well, I think this is on a sliding scale. It's a different, I mean, think about what you're saying. I think that today it isn't as pertinent, and this part may not. And what you're saying is that this is a shifting weight. And God says, no, this weight's the same every day. It doesn't have to change. So you put whatever it is on your side. I'm going to put this on the other side, and we'll see if it weighs out. So when you come and you say to someone you love, well, he says he's a Christian. She says she's a Christian. And you're like, that's not what Scripture says. And I go, oh, this isn't weighing out. Well, wait a minute. You know, it's only a little, blah, blah, blah. Oh, come on. I'm like, no, actually what Scripture says is, that's a big different story. And I want to be the person that's not going to take it at face value. And the person that comes in and says, I'm an apostle of all men, and he's got the robe and the granola in a sack, and I just have a message for your church. And I'm like, well, I just want you to know, first of all, it's not my church, it's Jesus's, and he gave me the responsibility of shepherding it. And there's a reason why the rod and the staff are part of it. Get out. So we'll talk, you know, and say, oh, well, the Lord told me to give you a message. Funny, he's got my number too. He should call me. Thought he would tell me. And the whole point of it is, no matter what it is, just don't take it at face value. Search through the Scripture. Well, we've beat that point, but here's the thing. He takes it to the Word. And what does he take to the Word? This whole phenomenon you're watching that you've never seen before is something God prophesied. But what he prophesied in the giving of the Spirit, and you need to recognize, is really a precursor for the last days. No. I mean, it goes from this happy, I'm pouring out my Spirit on all flesh. And look at what it says, by the way. We have it here in verse 17. It's actually in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. But it says in this that your sons and your daughters, no, first of all, it says that I'll, and it comes to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It says your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Now, maybe you haven't thought about how remarkable this is until you live around people for a period of time. What is it? I mean, think about what it would be like for sons and daughters, your sons and daughters, to prophesy. What would that mean? What would it be like for a dad to look at his children and have them actually speak God's word? That would be a dream come true. Especially in a culture where nobody seems to know the word at all. And remember, these people hadn't, until John the Baptist for 400 years, hadn't heard anything that they said, thus says the Lord. But Joel had been saying, I just want to warn you, there's going to be a day when your own children are going to rise up in your house and say, the Lord says this. We've had that in our own house. And I tell you, there are a few things that bring me to tears quicker. How about this one? Young men will see visions. Young men, are you aware of what God's telling us here? What happens when a person sees a vision? A vision is something that calls you to action and gives you clarity and purpose. No. Am I hinting at the fact that maybe traditionally or stereotypically young men could be purposeless, undriven in general, not the exception, in mass, really have no real vision at all? You can make up your own mind. Well, I think it's beautiful that God says, when I pour out my spirit, your young men are going to, man, they're going to see something. They're going to go, look at this is what God's told me. Now look at, even just in classical immaturity, man, we'll jump at anything. We'll jump off a bridge, check later to see if something's tied to our ankles. That actually is a true story for me. Glad that it was buckled up. And I realize in all of this that God says, there's one thing you need to recognize, that there's going to be a time when I pour my spirit out, that young men are going to be just as powerful as old. They're going to have more, in some cases, more clarity and more distinct vision of their calling than some other people who won't. And I love this. It isn't because they took a survey or because someone gave them a program, and in that program they get popped and squirted out the other end this product and this pre-proposed thing. In the end of it all, to be honest, they sat before the Lord and said, Lord, what do you have for my life? And God says, this is it right here. And you're like, all right, man, this is where I'm going. God says that now, he's speaking of these things like these things would be, because when he speaks about things natural, they're going to be pretty bizarre and very out of the ordinary, which tells me these things would be a bit bizarre and out of the ordinary too. But here's the last of them. Old man will dream dreams? No. You're aware of the fact we're speaking of old men, not someone like myself. The it's not supposed to be funny, especially to my daughter. But there comes a point where people get older and they seem to lose hope. I mean, just kind of, it's almost like you kind of ride it out and coast until you get to the grave. And I've watched this. And here's the sad thing: it happens in churches. I am gifted, at least at the moment, with people not knowing that I'm actually 46. I don't know. Maybe I just act really immature and that helps. But there, when you come and you talk to a couple of the men, and I've sat with groups of older clergy and said, I believe God wants to save London. And there's that patronizing, condescending, oh, bless your heart, you're young. You know, when, you know. And I'm like, okay, I'm insulted by most of it. The young comment I think is cool. But you know, say, it's good for you, good on you. But there will be a day, you know, there will be a day when you'll come to our conclusion. And I'm like, no, actually, I'm praying that God puts his Holy Spirit on you, you start dreaming dreams. You know, I mean, imagine some guy and he's 80 and he gets up and he goes, I had a dream. And he goes, you know, or 85, and he says, you know what, I'm going to take that land, like Caleb. Or 80, when it's like, oh, I just saw a burning bush. Or 75, and it's like, I'm going to go have a baby in 25 years. You give or take, you know. And God goes, look, there is going to be this day when I'm going to pour my spirit out, not just on a Gideon, but on an army of Gideons. And not just a Samson, but an army of Samsons without all of the Delilah stuff, prayerfully. You know, and on David's, and on Moses's, and Joshua's, and I'm going to raise up an army of that. And man, when you see that, old guys are going to be like, yeah, let's take the land. Not going, oh, well, leave it to the kids. I pray, I mean, we joke about this. If I go senile, you're just going to have to put me in a room and paint a bunch of faces on the wall because I'm going to preach to them. Put one with his hand up, so I'll be like, that guy got saved today. You know, oh, there you go, there you go. And because, to be honest, I've never not loved what I do. It's been over 20 years of doing this, or something of its sort, and I've never not loved this. And I do it hopefully, because to be honest, I just know God's going to touch your life, because either I'm a total mutant and he only touches mine, or there's something we have in common, because he touches my life. Every time I open up this book, I feel like there's a part of me that gets smacked in the head and another part that gets a massage. It's a bizarre experience, but it's awesome because in it I get more like him. And I look at this and I think, well, I want to bring it to the Word, and I want to instill in you hope and vision and challenge that this isn't a spectator sport. What God is saying in the simple sense of it is, there's going to be a day when I'm going to clear the bench. I mean, I'm going to look out there and there's a few in the field, and we're like, well, those are the experts. And all of a sudden, the great coach is going to look and go, what are you guys doing? We could win this if you got out there. And you're like, I'm not a... And he goes, boom, I'm giving you power. Get out there. I'm too old. Boom, go see a vision. Go see a dream and get out there. I don't have a purpose. Boom, now you do. Get a vision and get out there. And then he says, I'm my maidservants and my manservants and my maidservants. So you can't pull that. I'm a girl. Boom, get out there. Let's go, because he says, I want to warn you. Why is this happening? Because in the 1940s in America, while you guys were so busy fighting the Nazis, we were actually kind of figuring out we should probably jump in somewhere. We're not normally early to those things, I've learned. And somewhere down the line, what happened is people started getting these cards. And these cards said, you need to show up and, you know, and fight. Now, there were some people that really, to be honest, wanted to fight so bad, they lied about their age and pretended that they were older and pretended like they were men. There were all kinds of Mulans happening in America. There were all kinds of cool things. And yet in all of that, why was it now all of a sudden all these people are being brought into the army? Because the battle is getting tense. Because now is the time. Imagine what it would be like if we were playing a football match and in the last 3 minutes, the coach could say, all right, you're all out there now. Imagine if you're like, well, I'll just spend all my time boxing out this guy. I'll just stand in front of him. There should be enough people. You could put circles around all of the players on the other team, so you could just kind of gallivant your way. I don't know. Of course, it shows my ignorance of the game. But the whole point of it is, if what would happen if that was the case and he looked at the, and we forgot somewhere that every Christian's on the bench, not in the stands. The stands are for unbelievers. So they could look and go, wow, they're having fun. I wish I could be a part of that. And I'm like, wow, you know, he did suit you up. He did clothe you in Christ. Don't give me that I'm too old. Don't give me that I'm too young. Don't give me that I'm a girl stuff. In the end of it all, the difference between playing a game like this in life, real life, is you're going to get hit whether you're on the bench or not. Have you learned that? And if that's the case, why not get hit playing the game? Because I don't mind breaking something as long as it's doing something cool. The bummer is when you're like, well, how'd you get that? Oh, I slipped in the hole. What was that? I was catching a burning baby from a building. But, you know, and the end of it all, you're like, you were talking and you jammed a fork in your eye because, you know, and you're like, what? You know, and it's like, look at, that's going to be life. The bottom line is the Lord's like, look at, in the end of it all, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy and I will show signs in heaven above and on the earth beneath, fire and blood and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And you go, oh, wow, my warm feeling left in a hurry. This whole Joel thing, I was getting real happy about the Holy Spirit being on us. And he's like, look it, the reason is because I'm recruiting now. Everybody off the bench. It's the last days. And we all go, yeah. Yeah. But the people didn't get that. He recognized that because he brings it not only to the word, but then he takes it to them. Notice what it says, and it'll come to pass that whoever, and this is the end, of, that's that Joel 2, comes to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Something that looks really horrible. Now, where we came from in our area, and when the summer hits, the hills are really, really green in the spring. They look a lot like Ireland. But then in the summer, it gets really, really dry. And it gets so dry that a single spark is a very, very dangerous thing. There were a few years ago on one of our major highways, which, by the way, is a one-road highway to give you an idea what our area is like, an out-of-work firewoman, started a fire so she could actually have work. It's weird how that doesn't work out. It backfires, you're aware. She purposely planned an area, started the fire. It spread 10 times faster than the fire at Hiroshima, because it was all brush fire. It was all brush, dried grass. And it came so fast that animals were scorched like this on the outside while their heart was still beating on the inside. Trees were completely scorched on the outside and untouched on the inside because they went so fast. It had 6 different weather patterns at one time, at one point. It was valleys and hills. It was a nightmare. But I remember what it was like because where we lived in our little sort of safe little neighborhood, about every 15 years a major fire hits. And this was just in time. So they rebuild our city every 15 years. It never got to us. It got really close. And I remember watching, because as you look up from the hills as the fire, it's a scary and an eerie look because the hills are lit up. But as you look up at the moon, it's blood red. It's a very unique, bizarre situation. And I remember looking at that and I'm thinking, that's what Joel saw when it says that the moon will be turned to blood. Fire will be that prevalent. So it'll come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now recognize, there's no part of this that he'll say, here's a point, just think about it. It's like, here's a point, now here's how it hits you. And I love that about this, because we can entertain and we can puff up and be fat blobs of scriptural information and never love anyone because we're too darn smart now to love people. And here he's like, look at, we're going to land every plane that we show you. And here's the first one. This whole thing of speaking and what you see and the Holy Spirit being poured out, Joel promised it, but he said, look at that, kicks off a time where God's recruiting and he's pulling out into the field. Are you ready? Are you ready to be out there? Are you more happy about pursuing comfort? Because if you're going to pursue comfort, man, where are you going to wind up with this? And he says, so look at, whoever calls in the name of the Lord, whoever means you calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, then he brings it, here's our next thing. So first of all, he brought it to Scripture, and then he took it to you. Second thing is, he brought it to Jesus, and then he'll take it to you. Verse 22, look at it with me. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, whom God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified, put to death. So I want you to recognize what he just said. This Jesus person, no one's going to argue he did miracles. He did miracles. No one's going to argue that he taught. And he taught profoundly. And he did things that clearly proved that he was everything he said he was. Now, here's the most amazing thing. When you say, look, I believe Jesus is the only Savior of mankind, you go, how dare you say that? Well, who do you want to have? Who do you want to be your Savior? I want Buddha to be my Savior. I want Muhammad to be your Savior. It's funny, because they never called themselves your Savior. Only Jesus did, and Jesus proved it. What are they going to save you from? They're dead. See, what makes Jesus a bit unique from, well, entirely unique from everyone, is the fact that he's not dead anymore. And he goes, you need to recognize that Jesus was everything he said he was, and he backed it up. There was nothing that Jesus did that he didn't back up. Wouldn't it be awesome if we were like that? That every time we said Jesus is our peace, we actually backed it up with having peace. Or he's our satisfaction, and we backed it up with not chasing after the latest whatever. He brought it to Jesus, and then with that he says, look it, by the way, this Jesus that was clearly attested by everything he did, you killed. You murdered him. Notice how he took it to you. Now, I don't think here he's like learning anything about political correctness. He's like, be careful, you might step on toes. He's like, where's another toe? Give me another toe. I mean, he's just looking for toes, because he's like, you need to recognize this death of Jesus is because of you, and you, and you, and me. There's no person on the planet that is exempt from the need of Jesus' saving because we're all guilty of what happened to him. That's fundamental. So he applies it to them. And then in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible by the grave that he should be held by it, because David made it clear in Scripture. And now he quotes from Psalm 16, which, by the way, he attributes to David. Now, don't miss this, because what he says is, there's not a point of Jesus that wasn't prophesied. In this case, 1,000 years before Jesus set foot on the planet. That's a key point here. Nobody argues that David wrote this. Nobody argues the fact of how long ago that must be. This wasn't written at the fact or after the fact, because he quotes it here. He says, look at, this is what David said. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Because he's on my right hand, I will not be moved or shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or in hell or in the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this is just one of the most beautiful texts. You've made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Did you get it? There's no way Jesus could stay dead, because Scripture promised he wouldn't, and Scripture can't be broken. And if the Bible says it, it's just going to be. So this whole resurrection thing, we should have been waiting for it for the last millennium. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak to you clearly. David couldn't be speaking about himself. And the reason is, he's dead, he's buried, his tomb's here. You could probably flip it up if you want to and take a look at it. The point is, if it was about him, he wouldn't have seen corruption. But he, being a prophet, and notice he calls David a prophet, by an oath swore by the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ and set him on the throne. So foreseeing this, he spoke in such a way. Verse 32, This Jesus God has raised up, in which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, receive from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what you've seen. See, David didn't ascend to the Father. He didn't sit at the Father's right hand. But he said this in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Jesus used that same text when they tried to trap him in that last week. That is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Here's the situation. Whose wife is this woman going to be? And the end of it all. And, you know, what's the greatest commandment? They play all these games. And Jesus goes, can I just ask you one question? You're trying to trap God on Scripture. Do you think you're going to win on that one? And he says, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So who's David talking about? Yeah, see, Jesus knew that, but these religious leaders couldn't say that. And if that was the case, then it had also been prophesied in Scripture 1,000 years before this that Jesus would be, that this Lord would be at the right hand of the Father. So therefore, let all the house of Israel know. So what does he do? He brought it to Jesus. He brought it to the Word. He brought it to Jesus, and then he brought it to the resurrection. Don't miss that. Because we could just say Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus died for you. And that's cool. But until you got the Jesus resurrected part, what you got was a guy that meant well. But the moment he's resurrected, you realize you have to deal with somebody that is now a freak because he's different from every other human being that's ever been. He died and rose up. Now, there are individuals in Scripture where we've seen that at God's hand. Here we see someone that actually had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. And they go, you're going to have to deal with that. Buddha's still dead. Muhammad's still dead. Paramahansa Yogananda's still dead. Bhagwan Rajneesh, he's dead. Dead, 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 dead. Jesus is alive. You're going to have to deal with this guy. And by the way, Scripture makes really clear in the book of Acts, remember when chapter 1 it says, we need another person to make the 12th guy to be a witness of his resurrection. Not just that he did miracles or that he was kind or that he loved people. And that's what we get to testify, beloved. That's what makes our life so profound, is that we get to testify of a living, risen Jesus. When people look, they go, wow, what part of your life, or what part of my life could you look at and say, Jesus must be alive. I mean, look at you. Because that's what he's calling us to. So let's close this up. Now hear this. This is verse 36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now you realize what that means. Let me put it in the simplest plain in the text. God sent Jesus. He did all of these miracles to prove everything he said he was, he is. You killed him. He rose up, which makes him unique from everyone else. And now he's going to be your judge. So you're going to stand before your judge guilty of killing him. How do you feel about that? And it's interesting because they got it. You go, gosh, nobody ever gives me kind of this evangelism tool. But you know, in my own life, this is what I want. I want you to see my life bounce into Scripture. I want you to see my life living in Christ. And I want you to see a living, resurrected Jesus. And then with every point of that, the moment you ask, I want to take it to you. What are you going to do with it now? Not just, okay, I appreciate you gathering information here, but that information is going to make you guilty because you're going to be responsible for that information. And then get this. So they respond. It says, then when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. It'll be one of two times we'll see that in Scripture. Here's the good cut to the heart. What that means is it got to them. Now, when it gets to you and you're repentant, that's a great thing. When it gets to you and you're not, you'll want to kill the guy. And we'll see that later on in the book of Acts. So if you be careful when you're just praying, Lord, let them get cut to the heart. I say, Lord, let them be cut to the heart in a good way. So then we'll hide the stones if not. So they ask, well, what do we do? Now, what's interesting, what they don't say, join our church, give to charity, do all of these great works. Interesting, what they say is, well, you need to repent, metanoia, which means change your mind, and then be willing to publicly identify yourself with this God who died for you and rose again by baptism. Will baptism save you? Here's a really interesting question for those people who want to gravitate to that. Do we have any Scripture that ever said anywhere that any of the 12 apostles were ever baptized? It's an interesting thought. The bottom line is, why do we do it? Because God tells us to. An act of obedience is a really great thing. But in the end of it all, the point is if there's got to be some form of public declaration that you belong to this individual. Now, here's the amazing thing. I want to remind you, they're in Jerusalem. You're like, so where in the world are they going to be able to baptize people? But not just people. Look at what it says. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for those people in London in 2011. It says it right there. Look at verse 39. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, both time and in place. And as many as the Lord our God will call. So with many other words, he testified and he said, be saved from this perverse generation. You can, when you walk home today, remember that verse. And it says, verse 41, last verse, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added that day. Now, remember, this is the feast of the first great harvest. What does God do? He's been waiting. Why didn't he pour out his spirit 2 days before this? Because it wasn't the feast of the first great harvest. On this day, people start speaking, oh dear, this and they start speaking in all these languages, and people go, what is that? And Peter says, here's the message. You killed this Jesus. God showed you who he is. He's at the right hand of God. He's going to be your judge. Deal with that. I'm like, what do? You need to accept that gift of Jesus Christ right now, not tomorrow. And there they are in Jerusalem, and they're like, okay, we want that, and we want you to publicly now declare your association with this person. So let's get baptized. And 3,000 people go, yeah. And then they look and go, we're in Jerusalem. So they've got to hike 3 miles to one of them outside of Jerusalem. Now, what would that be like? All right, we're going to get baptized. Let's go. 3,000 people are walking with 120 down the streets. Not to Jerusalem, now not to the temple, because there's no place to baptize 3,000 people in the temple. So people are like, why are you guys going this way? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're all bringing, I mean, here you are carrying your bushel of the first fruits, going, oh, first great harvest. First great harvest guy goes, my first great harvest. Here it is right here. Come on. So off they go. And there's a couple rivers both on the west side. Jebekananan. I don't know which one it doesn't say, but somewhere I'm like, all right, you guys, we're going to get in the water now. We're going to let the world know that we're saying yes to this Jesus. Because if you really love someone, you're not going to be silent about them in front of someone that's cute. Whatever the world is with that. And what would that be like? And think, oh, this is what I was waiting for. This moment, I could have done this earlier. Hey, can I tell you, Paul says in the book of Romans, I'd really longed to come to see you before, but Satan hindered us. Oh, we give him a lot of PR for that one, don't we? But then he said later on in the text, but you know, I was hindered from coming to you until now, that I might bear great fruit. And the end of it all, Satan didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, he could cause all the trouble he wants, but God's like, look, to be honest, this isn't your time. It will happen. Now, can I tell you something? My wife and I have been married for 21 years. When we were first married, I mean, I've been praying for London, not ever thinking I would come here, to be honest. I've been praying for London since I've been saved, 1984. When we were first married, I was working at a Christian bookstore chain in Southern California. And I was responsible for all the music and t-shirts and blah, 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 blah. And there was one sort of major Christian t-shirt label at that time. Still exists today, I checked today. And they were kind of trying to be all street hot and all that kind of stuff. Remember, this is we're talking now like late 80s, early 90s. So some of you are going to just have to imagine if you weren't around much then. Some of you, it's painful memories, and I'm sorry. But I'm like, okay, well, if we're going to try to make it, why don't we get some chain link fence and put it up and hang the shirts on that like it's trying to climb over it. And I mean, just kind of some, you know, just get a little bit adventurous with it. I come from Chicago, so thinking of the streets, not that difficult. It's not a stretch. So we did this, and the owner of one of the chief managers or whatever, someone with a tie, came over and saw this and went, I like this. I'd really like you to head up our marketing department somewhere else. I said, really? I wasn't really enjoying my job. And I went, well, what you thought? And he goes, I have a perfect place for you, London. This was 20 years ago. I said, yeah, I'd like you to come to London and be responsible for all of the promotions for our particular company. And so, I mean, I was working 70, 80 hours a week with my, you know, which is a great thing as a newlywed. And I remember coming back and saying, hey, what do you think of this idea? And I mean, we just kind of daydreamed and laughed and giggled and all that kind of stuff. And I think my wife quoted a handful of Jane Austen lines. and then took a bath or something. And then 3 or 4 days later, I know it sounds really silly, but I kind of went, you know, maybe I should pray about it, instead of just talk to my wife and giggle. And so I prayed, Lord, if you, I mean, you know me. Some people God has to say go. Some people God has to say no to. Does that make sense? Some of you God's like, go. And then there's people like me that God's like, no. Because if the moment I see an open door, I'm like, what's in there? And so I'm like, Lord, you know me. You made me. You know me. I'm asking you, close the door. If you don't want me there, close the door. Now, they were calling twice a day. Every day. Well, what's your answer? What's your answer? What's your answer? Amen. The moment I said amen, I never got another call from them. So I did what any godly man would do. I called them, right? I mean, surely they must have lost my number. So I called, hello? Hello? No response, nothing. I don't know, they moved to the moon or something. But we got the point. Now, that was 20 years ago. I could have came here then, but I didn't. 15 years ago. I came here on my way to Israel. I wanted to preach the gospel. I was on my way. We had one layover. It was New Year's Eve. I'm going to go preach the gospel on New Year's Eve because I'm a super smart guy with great intentions. And so, you know, where do you go? I know. Let's go to Piccadilly Circus. Perfect place on New Year's Eve. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but at Piccadilly Circus on New Year's Eve, everyone's drunk with a whistle. Now, who handed out whistles, I don't know, but that man needs to do some time for it. And I'm like, I'm going to open up my mouth to share with anyone. And they're like, in these like really tall buildings, you know, so it echoes everywhere. I remember it was like so pitiful because I expected this romantic moment that I'm going to share. Jesus would be like, oh, what must I do to be saved? And I wind up like I'm sitting in one of the tube stops smelling, you know, fumes and stuff, and I hear it turn midnight, and I'm like, God's like, nope, not now either. But a couple years ago, God brings us here, doesn't let me into China. The rest of the band goes, and I'm sitting in here, and he opens my eyes in Greenwich, and he says, what are you going to do? And I didn't go, oh, come on! See, because the point is that God knows when that, just like a perfect choreographer, he knows when things are right. You step that step too early, you're going to not catch the person coming at you, or you're going to kick them. Neither one is good. Timing's everything. I just love the fact that the Lord's like, hang it for a moment. Because you don't know how many things I'm playing in this moment, but everyone else is going to be bringing their bushels, and you're going to be pulling in the bushels. See, because to God, nothing's more important than you are. It isn't going to be about the politic or about the woodchuck or about a rainforest. Not that those things aren't great, but they're not eternal. The thing that's eternal is you, and Jesus died for you. And he died because of your sins and my sins, because he loved you enough that someone was going to have to take the call for it, and either you need to take your own punishment or somebody perfectly innocent could. Those are your two options, and the only one qualified is Jesus, is God himself in the flesh. And he rose again to say, that's clearly all you need. That's all the proof you need. And I'm here to testify not of a God who died for you alone, but a God who died for you and rose again and offers you a life and a relationship with the new one, the risen guy. Not new in the sense that he's any different than the person he was before. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he's the person who wants to make your life as new as his is. So what are you going to do with that tonight? Because you're going to preach a sermon when you walk out of this place, because like it or not, this is the coach's room. It is starting to smell like it. And when we pray, it's going to be break, and you're going to go take the field, whether you like it or not. And you don't know who's watching your sermon. You don't know. Some people you might have a clue. Some people you don't. And there's some people you're going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to say, I just want you to know I'm standing in this place bowing before you because that man or that woman, and you might not even know them. So I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me. Because imagine what would happen as we look at 40, 50 sermons ready to be preached, to be sent out of this place. And you know what? Bring it to Scripture. Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the resurrection and watch what he does. Will you pray with me? Lord, I just want to thank you for the gift of this time. I want to thank you for this room. As hot as it is, I want to thank you, God. I mean, it's almost October. and people are cooking things on the street. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your timing. Knowing for 1400 years people were excited about the beginning of the harvest, knowing that it would be the birth of the church, but that there would also be this day when this harvest is done. That third feast, that feast of ingathering, when the work is done and the laborers gather together to celebrate the marriage. And we hunger for that day, Lord. That day when you come for your own. And the marriage of the feast of the Lamb is there. But Lord, until then, you've called us to the field. I pray, Lord, for any person who looks at the world around us right now and thinks that the fields are brown with no harvest. I pray, God, that you would show us that we can't have a harvest if we don't plant seeds. And I pray, Lord, that you just remove us from spectator Christianity and put us in a place, God, where we recognize no matter who we are, if we make claim to you, we are going to preach a sermon to the world around us, and it's going to be read. I pray that the sermon that is preached would be one that people go, I want that God, I want that Jesus, I want that life. As you call us to be evidence. And the great part, Lord, as it is, and you didn't ask us to prepare, you asked us to surrender. And in our surrender, you would preach the message through us. So do that, God, I pray. Please. I want to thank you for not getting me here 20 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 10 years ago. And I want to thank you that I have the privilege of being able to be in this room with these precious brothers and sisters. And I pray now, God, as we just lift up our hearts to you, that we would walk out of here confident. And I ask you, have you accepted the gift of Jesus Christ? He died for your sins. He rose again from the grave. And he offers you brand new life now. A life of forgiveness. A life of wholeness, of purity. And if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you've accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, or right now you just want to renew your vows before the Lord, I'm going to pray this prayer and I ask you to listen. And if you agree at the end of it all, I ask you to give a resounding, confident amen. And what you're saying is, I agree. Let that prayer be my prayer. So be it. Let those words be mine. And here it is. God in heaven, I recognize that I am a sinner. I'm flawed. I'm guilty in and of my own devices. And I recognize you as a righteous judge punish all wrong. But I believe, Father, that you so loved me that you gave your only begotten Son to pay the price and penalty of my guilt so that all of my wrong could be paid for in full. And at the cross, my sentence died. But I also believe that Jesus rose from the grave just like you promised beforehand, a millennium beforehand. And that as he rose again, you offer me new life, a life without being entangled and shackled to my sins or my past or who I was, but a person that is now blessed and free, offered abundant life to thrive where I used to strive. And so I say yes. I say yes to the gift of Jesus Christ as my ransom, as my redemption. And in the humble surrender of my life, I confess Jesus as my Lord. Here I am. I'm yours. Father, adopt me now, I pray, as I declare your rule over my life. In Jesus' name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, Amen.